So I'd like you, if you will, please, to take your Bibles and turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read four short passages this morning, and then do a little bit of history, real history, old stuff, and then come back a little bit up to date. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The last chapter of Acts, please, chapter 28. And reading from verse 25. When they agreed not amongst themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. Prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 18. Verse 15. Jeremiah 18 and verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths, in a way not cast up, or in a causeway. Chapter 6 of the same book, and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. What the Lord was telling his people in Jeremiah, of course, was to go back to what he had taught them, and to walk in ways that had their roots in his teaching, not in the teachings and ideas of men. Luke made it very clear in the book of Acts, as he wrote to his friend Theophilus, that the book of the Acts of the Apostle was a record of the extension of the work begun by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he records the activities of the apostles in the book of the Acts, this is what he has in mind, that the teaching and the practice begun by the Lord Jesus was now taken by these apostles and taught to the believers. And the record of the book of the Acts takes us right to Paul's imprisonment in Rome, where, as we read, even in imprisonment he had the opportunity to preach the word of God. But apart from the record of the book of the Acts and snippets of information that we get through the epistles, the scriptures then become silent on the activity of the church. And there is a tendency to think, if we're not careful, that at that point in time, true witness of a true church disappeared. And this, in fact, was not so. And there is a book, well, it isn't in the library now because I have it, but you're free to borrow it, called The Pilgrim Church. And that book, but written by E.H. Broadbent, who incidentally was one of the earliest of the brethren, founders, if one can use that expression, and it traces, in fact, a true testimony to the teaching of Christ right through history. What we do find, however, though, that for the next 250 years after the closing of the book of the Acts, the life of the Christian was primarily that of persecution. And there is much history that testifies to the persecution of the true church. And we're all aware of what the Romans did as this fledgling group began to grow and began to show some witness and some testimony to the saving power of Christ. And they did all they could to stamp it out. But in about 1312, there came an emperor to the throne of Rome who accepted Christianity. And in his acceptance, probably did it one of the greatest disservices it was possible to do. When Constantine became emperor of Rome, and you may be aware of the vision that he supposedly had, he embraced Christianity. And from that moment tried to weld Christianity to the state. And the Christians, the true Christians, instead of enjoying no relief from persecution, found themselves persecuted again. And persecuted now by men who had been persecuted with them before the ascension to the throne of Rome of Constantine. And it is said that many of the bishops appointed by Constantine who persecuted believers themselves bore the marks of torture and persecution relating back to the time when they were true to the word of God. But this did not extinguish the flame. And right through the middle of Europe and surprisingly enough into Russia, because at the beginning of the 18th century the Russian Empire was open to the word of God. And as we will see, that one of the earliest efforts of missionary work amongst the assemblies found its way through Russia. The British and Foreign Bible Society in 1812 couldn't supply enough Bibles to Russia. And so Broadbent in his book traces the history of a struggling group of believers through the middle of Europe until into the 18th and 19th centuries. Now, they had not really come through to the United Kingdom. There were some testimonies in Germany, but it hadn't come through to the United Kingdom. Not with any great effect, anyway. But a strange thing happened in about 1828-29. There were a number of men who, apart from each other, completely in isolation, began to study the Word of God. And they were men of the greatest intellect. And this was their origins. They approached the Bible to read it. Now you say people had been reading the Bible for years. Of course they had. Ever since the early printers and translators had made the Bible available in the English language, it had been read. In many places it was still officially read in Latin, but the average Englishman could get hold of the Bible in his own language and read it. The difference was that these men read it with an inquiring attitude. And that's the key to hearing the voice of God. That's the key to discovering the truth, even in 1993, is to approach the Word of God with an inquiring mind. And there is much teaching in the Word of God that leads us to believe that God answers, God responds to that type of mind. And back in 1828, 1830, 1835, God worked in the minds of a number of very, very influential and intellectual men. And this in their hearts created them a problem, because many of these men were, in terms of the day, very religious men. And one of the things we'll look at in a few moments is the dilemma that these men came into as they saw one thing in the Word of God and different things practiced around them. In Corinthians chapter 1, God says this, that when it comes to his work, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are chosen. But when he began this movement back to the truth of the New Testament in the early 1800s, he made an exception to that. Because most of the men that he chose were very, very wise. Many of them were nobles. And many of them were prominent men in English society. Eventually, of course, the inevitable had to happen, that these men studied and wondered and searched in the isolation of their own experiences, and gradually God brought them into contact one with another. Let's briefly talk about some of them. Not in any way to elevate them, but to show you the type of man that God chose to bring back groups of people now to the simple teaching of the New Testament. Antony Norris Groves, one of God's gentlemen. You read the history of this man, very, very gracious, very gentle man. Qualified as a dentist at the age of 19. Practiced in Harley Street, which is the center of the elite of the medical profession in Britain. Earning £1,000 a year. Now, this is in 1840, 1850. He's earning £1,000 a year. And he would have ended up as a clergyman in the Church of Ireland, except somebody stole the money that he put aside to go to college. And that changed the direction of his life. John Parnell, now you may not have heard of John Parnell, but he was elevated to the peerage as Lord Congleton. And it was his yacht that took the first Brethren missionaries from London to St. Petersburg in Russia. He had an annual income of £1,200 a year. Again, we're talking 1850. J.N. Darby. You all know about Mr. Darby. I saw a picture of him the other day. I've never seen such a frightening looking individual in my life. But, you know, entered university at 15, graduated from Oxford with a gold medal at 19, a barrister and an ordained clergyman by 26. How's that for an intellectual record? Robert Chapman. There's a book on Robert Chapman circulating the assembly. It left me a long time ago. I've no idea where it is now. But here is a tremendous character again, absolutely tremendous character amongst the early brethren. Qualified as a lawyer and in practice at the age of 20. Lived to be just about 99, by the way. Very gracious man. Whoever stayed at his house had their shoes cleaned and left outside the bedroom for them in the morning. Such was the man's grace. And when people remonstrated with him and said, "You know, Mr. Chapman, you don't have to do that." Well, he said, "I can't wash them, but I can at least clean your shoes for you." And such was the humility of the man. George Muller, you've all heard about him. Commenced the orphanages and had a tremendous work, which is still going today. General Sir Arthur Cotton. Now, you probably never heard of him, but if you had lived in India, you would have known that he was the man who saved India from famine by one of the most comprehensive and biggest irrigation schemes in the continent. And that is still in functioning today. Sir Robert Anderson. You may have read his book, The Coming Prince, an excellent book on prophecy, but you may not know that he was the head of the CID in Scotland Yard at the time of the Jack the Ripper murders in Britain, and he was responsible for the investigation. Now, in that, unfortunately, he was a lot less successful than he was in his spiritual life because the fellow was never caught. But he had the responsibility, and these are the type of men that God chose in those early years to bring about an awakening of the simple truths of the Word of God. I said at the beginning that their dilemma was this, that as they looked about them, they saw conflict with the Word of God. Well, what did they see? As they looked at the Christian society around them, what did they see? Well, first of all, they saw the established church. And the established church is simply the state church. We know it today as the Anglican Church or the Church of England. The Queen is the titular head, and that's, of course, a throwover from earlier years. Our bishops are appointed by the Prime Minister of Britain, and they have a seat in the legislature in the House of Lords. And so you can see that there is a tremendous linkage between what should be a spiritual body and a political or constitutional body of the monarchy and the parliament. They saw that it practiced a limited priesthood, that unless you got examinations and got an ordination and were appointed to a living, you could not approach God and you needed somebody like that in order to make an approach to God. They saw that it was linked together as an organization. And if you ever want an interesting bit of work, go and have a look at the finances of the Church of England and the Catholic Church. You will find the richest and most financially formidable organizations in the world. They saw that membership had nothing to do with new birth. That in order to become a member of this body, there was no reference to a personal link with Christ as Savior. And they saw that there was very little regard for the meaning of communion. That it was something that you went to or didn't go to. Some churches is practiced, some didn't. If they did, it was on very special occasions. And when we look in a moment at what these men saw in the Word of God, you can see where their dilemma is coming. There's the established church, linked with the state, practicing a limited priesthood, no exclusion to membership, at least no spiritual exclusion to membership. On the other side were the dissenting churches. Now, the dissenting churches, we wouldn't know them by that name today, But of course they were churches like the Methodist, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Wesleyans. All sorts of groups existed in Britain and of course in Canada. Many of them have now united, and the United Church of Canada actually came from two or three of these groups. And so on the one hand there was the state organized church, and on the other hand there were these dissenting churches. And when they looked at them, they didn't really find much better. Because to be a member of these churches, you had to accept ideas that often had no root in Scripture. That they again practiced a limited priesthood. That again they had become an organization with a head office and those responsible for running the whole church. In many cases, they had followed one man's idea or teaching. And many of these men were undoubtedly men of God who had a good grasp of Scripture. But as men built on their teaching rather than the Word of God, so they started to deviate from the truth. And again, there was no real sense of what the communion or the Lord's Supper really was. Now let's remember that as these men saw these two different schools of thought, they were actually members of them. These were not men who suddenly had come out of isolation and accepted these ideas. They were members of these bodies. And one of the dilemmas that they really had when they found the truth, what shall we do? And for many years, they practiced what they felt was right on a Saturday night and went to their own churches on a Sunday. Until they realized that that really wasn't the way to go about things. Well then, what did they see? What did they find in the Word of God that created this dilemma in their minds? What did they find that they didn't see in the state church? What did they find that they didn't see in the dissenting churches? Well, let's briefly have a look at it. First of all, they found that membership of the true church was not by human attainment. That it was not by being baptized as an infant. But membership of the true church was based upon personal salvation and conduct that accepted the Lordship of Christ. And as these men studied the Word of God, they found, as others had before them in a very isolated way, they found that membership of the true church was only for those who knew Christ as their personal Savior. They found that baptism, as they had seen it practiced around them by most of the churches, did not have a scriptural basis. And as they studied Scripture, they found that the act and the very word itself indicated baptism by immersion. They also saw, as they studied the Word of God, that baptism was limited to those who knew Christ as personal Savior. And that its objective was really to show people that one belonged to Christ. They saw that as far as the communion service or the breaking of bread or the remembrance service or the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, they saw that it was a simple thing that believers had done in the New Testament on the first day of the week. And that its purpose was not to go through a religious exercise. Its purpose was to encourage one's thoughts to be centered solely on Christ. And this is what these men did on a Saturday night. They said, well, if our churches are not going to provide this for us, then we'll meet on a Saturday night and we'll share in the remembrance of Christ in our own way. They discovered, to their surprise, that they didn't need anybody to come between them and God. That as they studied the New Testament, they discovered that men had freedom. Those who knew Christ had freedom to go into his presence or into the presence of God through Christ. And they needed no man but Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to represent them before God. Can you think what a delight this must have been to men who themselves were part of an organization that operated? Darby had been a clergyman in the Church of Ireland. And many others had been clergymen in the established church and had actually been part of this system. And now as they study the Word of God with these inquiring minds, what do they find? They find that as believers, they have the freedom, they have the right, they have the privilege to go into the presence of God on their own. Not only that, but as they read the Word of God, they found that God was delighted in this, that the approach of his people in a personal way to himself was delightful to the heart of God. What about finances? Now, George Muller had a real problem with this. If you read George Muller's story, he was a minister in a number of groups. And, he was paid by pew rents. Now, I wonder how many of you would come on a Sunday if you had to pay for your seat. Particularly if we charge more for the back. Hey, that's an idea, Greg. Let's put the price up for the back. And we get people down the front. But you see, they had in those days what was called a pew rent. And that pew rent paid the minister. Now, you didn't have to go to church. You paid the rent. The seat was yours. Nobody else could sit in it. But that's how the minister got his salary in many places. And this bothered George Muller. And there are some interesting stories about the time that he said, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to take that anymore, and I'm just going to let the Lord look after my needs." And those of you that have read any books on George Muller will know that from that moment, he never needed anything. God, in miraculous ways, providing not only for him, but for his organizations that he set up. And so this idea of looking to God for financing. Another thing came from this, and I know there are some people that say, "Well, you know, why don't you people take a collection in the second service? We'd love to contribute." Well, if you were kind enough to do that, we would not be unkind and insult you and saying, "No, we won't take it." But the principles that came from these men were this, that when we have a gathering such as we have today, the responsibility of looking after the building is ours. And that when people come in to share services with us, they come in as our guests. We're not looking for them to contribute to the cost of running this place. We have accepted that responsibility before the Lord, and we welcome all those who want to come and share the place with us. And this was something that these men years ago struggled with. The other thing that they struggled with was, of course, the question of church government. As I said, in the established church, the Queen is the titular head, but there are two archbishops, one of whom is the senior and sets the rules and regulations for the rest of the congregations throughout the world. And they are having real struggles today in inflicting some of the old non-scriptural ideas on people. But as these men read the Word of God, they discovered that the government of the church was in the hands of those who the Bible called elders. Men of spiritual stature and understanding to whom God was prepared to trust with the responsibility and care of his people. They saw too that there were a group of people called deacons who operated in the church. And their main concern, while there was a high spiritual standard required of them,
their concern was the physical well-being of the believers. And the first time we meet them, they're looking after physical needs. This is what these men found. Now you can understand their problem. Here's the word of God with what they believe to be clear teaching. Here's the established church which had long since left scripture behind. On the other side, the dissenting churches who maybe in some ways were a little bit closer to scripture, but again were going off in tangents of their own. And so gradually from meeting on a Saturday night to remember the Lord, they began to develop. The Lord brought them together, and the story of how he brought them together is very interesting. But gradually little companies of believers sprang up, first of all in Ireland, secondly in the south of England, hence the nickname Plymouth Brethren. But these congregations met on their own. No, let's not gloss over problems. Nothing was perfect. And one of the problems often of a congregation that has no titular head or no visible head or no organization is that often problems can arise. And the very thing that brought these men to understand and appreciate the teaching of the Word of God, their very, very high intellect, was something that within a few years brought dissension in their ranks. And so they went off into two major branches, evidence of which is still present today. One of them we know as the Exclusives. They tended to follow Derby. And there were those who were known as the Open Brethren, who still adhere to the teaching of Scripture, but not with the same degree of legality or strictness as the one group did. However, these men started something. If nothing else, they started to show people that a personal examination of the Word of God brings personal blessing. And we've a lot to thank those men for. Now, we should be here today, by the way, not because of following those men. Because if we do, we're as bad as everybody else. We should be here because the principles that they rediscovered, and by the way, I haven't touched on one of the major principles that they rediscovered, which was the second coming of Christ. One of the things that thrilled their hearts as they studied the scriptures was something that was very rarely taught, that this Savior is coming back. And it thrilled their hearts as they discovered this. But we should be meeting as we do today, because we have for ourselves discovered similar truths. And while we may be following the path that those men first embarked upon about 170 years ago, we ought never to follow the men. The head of the church is Christ. And as we look at truth and tradition next week, I'm sure one of the things that Greg is going to point out to us are those things that God requires of us and that should have an important place in our lives.